So now we'll ask our brother Bernard Burt to come forward and to lead us in his class on principles of inspiration. Brother Bernard, please.
My beloved brothers and sisters, young people, it's wonderful to be back here amongst you in what we've come to regard as our second ecclesial home. And I bring with me the greetings of your brothers and sisters from the Coventry West Ecclesia. So the subject that we're going to look at tonight is the absolute foundation of all other subjects. It underpins everything. Take away a wholly inspired Bible and we stand on shifting sands. We've got no basis for our doctrines, for our standards, for our way of life. We've got nothing to preach. Our position on the inspiration of Scripture is under attack from the world around us. And that's not a new thing. We're going to start with a bit of history. Let's go back in time to the 19th century. 1859, Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species. I guess most of us have heard of the book. If we haven't heard of the book, we've heard of Darwin and his connection with evolution. That book became notorious worldwide. A few months after Darwin published that book, another book was published. It was called Essays and Reviews. I would guess that probably hardly anybody here has heard of that book or could name any of its seven authors. But it was a hugely popular book. It vastly outsold Darwin's Origin of Species. Issue after issue was reprinted. And it was something like 20 years before the sale of Darwin's book caught up with Essays and Reviews. So what was this book all about? Well, its authors were, there were seven authors, six clergymen of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and one layman. It was claimed by the publisher that they had not colluded in their writings. They had written these essays and reviews independently, sent them to the publisher, who put them all together in a book. So what was it all about? I'm going to very briefly summarise some of the things that were contained in some of those essays. The first one was written by Frederick Temple, who was at the time the head of Rugby School, who later became the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Temple presented this parable. He said, mankind is like, the aggregate of mankind is like a colossal child, which was born and which has grown up over the centuries. In the childhood of man, which corresponds roughly to the period of the Old Testament, God gave law, which had to be obeyed, just as we have rules for our children that they must obey. When mankind grew into the youth period, which roughly corresponds to the New Testament in Temple's allegory, God gave the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow, because young people, teenagers, need good examples. But by the time Temple wrote his essay, he argued, 1860, man had now come to maturity. And in his maturity, man draws the principle of his life from the storehouse of his own experience. The confidence of man legislates without appeal, except to himself. Man must learn by obedience to the rules of his own mind. It all comes from within, from the storehouse of man's mind. He also promulgated the idea that God had written two books, the book of creation, the natural world around us, and the Bible. And science has demonstrated, he said, so many things about the natural world, so we've got to modify our understanding of the Bible to bring it into line with what is written in the book of nature. You may have heard some of these ideas in the world in which we live. The second essay was a review of the work of a German theologian, Josias Bunsen, who wrote against revelation. Bunsen did not believe that the Bible was the revealed word of God. How long, he said, shall we bear with this fiction of an external revelation? So in Bunsen's view, the Exodus was a struggle conducted by human means. The plagues were explainable naturally. These red algae came down the Nile and turned it red. It caused all the frogs to jump out. But there was a toxin in the algae which soon afterwards killed the frogs, and so forth. Israel's crossing of the Red Sea was in the realm of poetry. Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 53 are not about Christ at all. There is no such thing as prophecy in the Bible. The book of Daniel belongs to a different age. It's not prophecy, it's history. Bunsen argued that man should be guided by the principles of reason and right in his own heart. Essay number 3, the evidence of miracles denied. The author said, miracles being contrary to general experience are incapable of proof. Can't prove that a miracle happened. Somebody in ancient time might have thought that a miracle happened, but they were governed by their own beliefs and the circumstances of their times. Now we have come to a greater level of knowledge. We know that these things were not miracles at all. They're all explainable by natural causes, unknown to those who witnessed them. He argued that accounts of miracles in the Bible do not support Christianity. They present difficulties to its acceptance. So I've heard it said within our community that we shouldn't preach a worldwide flood because that will put people off. People would be willing to accept a local flood, but not a worldwide flood because that's miraculous. So we shouldn't preach it. The laws of nature, he said, are immutable. God's bound by his own laws, so miracles can't happen. Science has proved the Bible wrong. The next essayist wrote about the national church. What should the Church of England look like? He said the church should be concerned with ethics, not divinity. It doesn't need doctrines and codes of belief. It should be subject to periodic doctrinal readjustments. He wanted to get rid of all creeds. He taught that God should be in the business of saving all men. And if the church teaches that God is not saving all men, then either the church is wrong or the Bible's wrong. Essay number 5 was written by the one layman on the Mosaic cosmogony, on the early chapters of Genesis and the work of creation. He wrote, Genesis 1 is the speculation of some Hebrew Newton, a description which has misled the world for centuries. He argued that the work of the second day of creation, as revealed in Genesis 1, was to erect the vault of heaven, a solid dome above the earth, with an ocean of water above it. Clearly, that doesn't exist, so we can't take Genesis 1 literally. I've seen exactly the same arguments in writings by people who claim to be Christadelphians. The Hebrew writers, he said, are fallible and erroneous. So we come to the final one, essay number 7, written by Benjamin Jowett, who was the Regius Professor of Greek at Oxford University, on the interpretation of Scripture. The Bible, he said, is like any other book, like a book written by Plato or Homer or Josephus or Tacitus. Therefore, we should read it like any other book. Its text has only one meaning. That meaning was limited to what the author of the text knew. There are no types in the Mosaic law. There are no double fulfillments of prophecy, and we shall come to that in detail later. The writers did not anticipate. So we should read the Bible just as we read any other history. What these 7 authors were arguing for is what they called a broad church. They wanted tolerance. They wanted diversity of view. They said, why is it that a man was not allowed to become a clergyman in the Church of England unless he believed in the virgin birth and the resurrection? One should be able to be a clergyman and believe or not believe anything. And the church didn't know how to cope with all this. The book sold like hotcakes. People got onto these ideas and wanted to advance them. Two of the authors were put on trial for heresy, but the trial failed and they were acquitted. And look where the Church of England is today. You can believe anything or not believe anything, as you wish. Moral standards have gone out of the window. The Church is more of a social organisation than a custodian of truth. So that was 1860. 2 years later, Brother John Thomas visited the UK and preached in various cities. He met in Huddersfield 23-year-old Robert Roberts, and he persuaded Robert Roberts to move to Birmingham and start a magazine. And in 1864, Brother Roberts issued the first issue of The Ambassador of the Coming Age. In the 1870s, a man called Robert Ashcroft, who had been a minister of the Congregationalist Church, was baptised, having come to a knowledge of the truth. He found it very difficult to get employment. I mean, what can an ex-clergyman do that's useful to society? And so Brother Roberts created for him the position of assistant editor of the Christadelphian. And he occupied that office for some years. And then after a period, he said that he was tired of literary work. So he left Birmingham, left the Christadelphian, and went back to his roots in the northwest of England and started his own magazine. And in 1884, he published the one and only number of that magazine, which contained an article which he had written called Theories of Inspiration. He said that there were many errors in the Bible. One could not possibly believe in the verbal or plenary inspiration of the Bible. It was written by fallible men who did the best they could, but there were many errors in their work. The only inspired parts of the Bible were those parts of the Bible which they couldn't find out for themselves, which God gave to them, which contained the great truths of revelation and spirituality. So we should seek to those. This obviously caused a controversy within the community, which led to a division in 1885 and the addition to the Birmingham Statement of Faith of what we now call the Foundation Clause, which still stands at the head of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, which is our basis of fellowship. When the original Statement of Faith was drawn up, the Brethren never thought to include anything about the fact that they all believed in an inspired Bible. But now they had to because of this error. And so the Foundation Clause says that the Bible is the only source of knowledge concerning God and his purposes at present extant or available in the earth. There are not two books that he has written. There's only one. The same are wholly given by inspiration of God in the writers and are consequently without error. And that's where we stand as a community, brothers and sisters. But the ideas that were advanced in 1860 in essays and reviews are being advanced amongst us. I have a booklet at home written by someone who calls himself a Christadelphian who lives 20 miles away from where I live. The booklet is called Genesis, Don't Take It Literally. And it advances a completely non-literal view of the early chapters of Genesis. I've heard a brother pleading for tolerance of diversity of views. There should not be division in the community over this issue, but we should accept a wide diversion of views. So, hence this class. We're going to look tonight at the inspiration of the Bible. We're going to look at five principles which underpin that inspiration. I'm not claiming these are the only five, but they are five that I believe are vital. So, let's start with number one. All Scripture is inspired of God. And that, of course, is 2 Timothy and chapter 3. The last letter that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture is inspired of God. Those three English words translate one Greek word Theopneustos, which is literally God breathed. And if we turn back to Psalm 33, we'll see how that concept of the breath of God is used by the psalmist. Psalm 33, one of the great creation passages in the scriptures. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So the word Theopneustos, God breathed, means that God breathed out the words. We have a word inspire, which can mean to breathe in. We also have a word in the English language to expire, which can mean to breathe out, although it has other meanings. But the idea here in 2 Timothy 3 is that the words were breathed out by God. They are from him. And the text says all scripture is God-breathed. Some modern versions have every inspired scripture. But I think the authorized version is correct. All scripture is God-breathed. So that, of course, then raises the question, what is scripture? So what does the Bible itself say? We're not looking tonight at man's definitions, we're looking at God's. What does the Bible say? Particularly, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about Scripture? Turn with me to the Gospel record of Luke and chapter 24. We know the context. Two of Jesus' disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and they are sad because of the events of the crucifixion which have just occurred. And a stranger joins them. Luke 24 and verse 25. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, that's the Greek, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A couple of things to notice there. Jesus quoted from the writings of Moses, and he quoted from all the prophets who spake of him. But he didn't stop there. He began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them in all the scriptures. So the scriptures are a wider designation than just Moses and the prophets. And their response, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? They all regarded these writings as the word of God. Move on to verse 44. He said unto the disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's covering all of the Old Testament. And not only is he expounding those Old Testament books, he's saying that they predicted the things that would happen to him. In other places, he quotes from the historical books, mentioning David and Abiathar the priest. We shall come to them later. Elijah and Elisha, the Shunammite woman, the widow of Zarephath, and so forth. To him, it is all scripture. Now turn to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. This is a marvellous passage because we know from Galatians chapter 2 there was an occasion when the Apostle Paul had to stand up in the ecclesia at Antioch and publicly rebuke Peter for his error. But he did it in such a wonderful way that he brought Peter to a right understanding of the truth. And so Peter wrote in the last letter that we have from his pen, verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him. So it's not his wisdom. It's wisdom which was given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Paul's epistles, all of them, are paralleled with the other scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation, which are from God. If you do a word search on the word scripture, you'll come up with about 53 passages, all of which make reference to other parts of the Bible. And they are always to others of the 66 books of the canon. Nothing outside of those 66 books is ever called scripture. Turn back now to 1 Corinthians and chapter 14, where the apostle is writing to the brothers and sisters at Corinth about various ecclesial matters. And there was some disagreement among the Corinthians over these things. So in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So they weren't just his opinion at all. They were God's commandments coming from his pen. Again, if you do some phrase searching in the Bible, and these numbers are approximate, but they're within 10. "Thus saith Yahweh" occurs about 420 times. "The word of Yahweh" 300. "Yahweh said" 220. "Yahweh spake" 150. "God said" 50. "The word of God" 45. If you add those up, that's over 1,000 places in the Bible where we are told God said this. God said these things. We have to ask the question, did he? They span from Genesis to Revelation. They are interwoven in the text. 9 times in Genesis 1 we are told God said. 33% of the first 3 chapters of Genesis is directly attributed to God. They are his words. Did he say them? Well, the Bible says he did. Even Jesus did not claim to speak for himself. Turn back to the gospel record of John in chapter 14. And here is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples who were asking him questions. And this is part of his response. John 14 and verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." They're God's words which Jesus spoke. Jesus never suggested that the scriptures contain the word of God, but that they are the word of God every time he quoted them. So let's now go to our reading, to Jeremiah 36, and have a look at the emphasis that we saw in that chapter. We know the background. Jeremiah commands Baruch to take a roll and to write all the words, verse 2, "all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day." That's God's commandment to Jeremiah. It's the 4th year of Jehoiakim when this was done. So Jeremiah has now been prophesying for 21 years. And Baruch is to write down at the mouth of Jeremiah every word that Jeremiah had spoken for the past 21 years to this people. Quite a task. Verse 4. "Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of Yahweh which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." Verse 6. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of Yahweh in the ears of the people in Yahweh's house upon the fasting day. Verse 17. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. And verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added beside unto them many like words. Brothers, can you recall every word of every talk you've given over the past 21 years and write it down? Clearly not. These words came from God. And the entire focus of the chapter is on the words. God spoke to Jeremiah, he to Baruch, who wrote them down. And after the king had thrown the Bible on the fire, the whole work was redone. So, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. And the entire focus is on the words, not the ideas, not the concepts, the words. And sometimes a whole argument will hang on one word. The number of a noun, or the tense of a verb, or the order of the words in the text, as we have in Hebrews chapter 7 with Melchizedek. So, principle number two. The scripture cannot be broken. Let's go to John again, chapter 10 and verse 34. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's in discussion with the Jewish rulers. And they are angry with him because he is claiming to be the Son of God. Go back into the context, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I shown you of my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and that because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. But Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? The word broken means to loose, to destroy, or to dissolve. We cannot do this with the text. And the text contains predictive prophecy. The critics try to claim that it's history written after the event. So they will take the book of Daniel and say that the book of Daniel was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was written shortly after that time as a historical record, not a prophecy. How can we meet that argument from the Bible? Well, let's take Psalm 2 as an example. We won't turn back to it. I guess we all know Psalm 2 fairly well. If we go to Acts chapter 4, we have a piece of information which is not found in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 tells us that Psalm 2 is a Psalm of David. There's no title to Psalm 2. But inspired apostles in Acts 4:25 said it's a psalm of David. And I believe that Psalm 2 had a fulfillment in the time of David because God set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Saul never had any interest in Zion. David went straight to Jerusalem and took it, made it his capital, and he set his throne upon the Mount Zion. So I believe there was an Old Testament fulfillment in part of Psalm 2. But let's now continue our reading in Acts. Verse 25, they're praying to God, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And that's a quotation from Psalm 2, as your margin will tell you. Then they say, For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So the trials of Jesus before the Jews and Pilate and Herod were a fulfillment of part of Psalm 2. We have that on apostolic authority in Acts chapter 4. Now turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, the woman and the dragon. And the woman is with child, and the dragon seeks to devour her child. But he doesn't succeed. Revelation 12 and verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And of course, this is the coming of Constantine, who deposed Maxentius, the last pagan Roman emperor. And if you read the historians of the time, they believed that, as it were, the kingdom of God had now come upon the earth. There was such a wonderful change. Constantine was the good, the pious, the benevolent emperor who would free them from all the troubles they had endured under pagan emperors. And they rejoiced. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And there was just such rejoicing in the Roman Empire when Constantine became emperor. And the God of heaven applies Psalm 2 to his rule. He shall rule all nations with a rod of iron. And he did. His predecessor, Diocletian, had divided the empire up into four. And there were two Augusti and two Caesars. Constantine said, no, I'm going to do that myself. And he ruled all nations. And he certainly had a rod of iron. So there's a second fulfillment, scriptural fulfillment of Psalm 2. Now turn to Revelation 19. And here is the one on the white horse called Faithful and True. And we read in verse 15 of Revelation 19, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ now really fulfilling Psalm 2. But still we haven't reached the end. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And here's what he says through his angel to the faithful in Thyatira. Revelation 2 verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And now it's the saints, kings and priests, reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are given this power over the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. So there are four scripturally attested fulfillments of parts of Psalm 2 within the New Testament period. And then there are a whole series of Bible prophecies which might have failed but have not. So Isaiah 13 says that Babylon is going to be destroyed and will never be rebuilt. That prophecy was given round about 700 BC. Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians in 539, but they didn't destroy the city. They occupied it, and Cyrus is called the king of Babylon in the book of Ezra. It wasn't until 275 BC that Seleucus, one of Alexander's generals, decided he didn't want to live in Babylon. He wanted a new city named after himself. So he deserted Babylon, took a lot of building materials from it, took the population and built a new city north of Babylon. And Babylon then became a ruin, uninhabited. And it has remained so unto this day. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it and make it a city, a centre of civilization again. But he fell. He could not break this Bible prophecy. Let's go now to Jeremiah and chapter 31. Here's another one. Jeremiah 31 and verse 37. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. Man doesn't now talk about the size of the universe. he talks about the size of the visible universe, the bit that he can see, because he hasn't got a clue what's beyond that, but he knows it's big. The Russians tried to drill halfway through the crust of the Earth, estimated to be roughly 30 kilometres deep. So they tried to drill down 15K. They got to 12.5 and they gave up because their drill could not penetrate the hot and plastic rock anymore. How did Jeremiah know that man would never be able to measure the heavens above or search out the foundations of the earth beneath, and that God would never cast off all the seed of Israel? But that's exactly what's happened. From the days of Jeremiah, 600 odd BC, to the present day, man has been incapable of doing those two things, and Israel are still there. Jeremiah chapter 46, and the last verse. Fear not thou, O Jacob, my servant, saith Yahweh, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. You can wander around the streets of Vernon or Armstrong, you won't see an Assyrian or a Babylonian or a Roman. It's quite likely you'll see a Jew, because they're still here. And all those persecuting nations, empires of God. Ezekiel 29. One of Ezekiel's many prophecies against Egypt. We read in the Bible and in profane history about the glory of the pharaohs and their wondrous kingdom, which lasted for centuries and centuries. But now, Ezekiel 29 and verse 14, I will bring again the captivity of Egypt and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, but I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And Egypt today is, with all respect, a third world, third rate nation, absolutely incapable of feeding its burgeoning population, propped up by Saudi American currency. Exactly as Ezekiel said it would. Only it wasn't Ezekiel that said it. It was the God of heaven. Man cannot break God's word. There's five prophecies there that man has been unable to break. If anyone is interested in more, I have a handout with 11 on it. You can have a copy afterwards. There have been many men in the times of Scripture who have tried to break God's word. Joseph's brethren, Balaam, King Saul, Jonah, Herod. They all failed, because once God has said that a thing will happen, it happens. So, principle number 3. Psalm 119, verse 130. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And the same word occurs in Psalm 12, verse 6, where it's translated tried. And it's used of metals, the purification of metals, which are heated in the cauldron. And the refiner skims off all the dross until nothing but pure metal is left in the cauldron. And that's what the scriptures are like. The Bible does not contain mistakes, errors, contradictions. Yes, there are some things hard to be understood, as the Apostle Peter said of the letters of Paul. But there are no errors. Men are constantly trying to find them. Let me quote you Professor Chris Keith, who's professor of New Testament and early Christianity at some university somewhere in this world. Quote, when one text says that God made David take a census, and another says Satan did, well, we call that a contradiction in any other realm of communication. The man's got his doctrine wrong. He does not understand the biblical teaching of Satan. Once that is correctly understood, the supposed problem disappears. But people who go around with the idea that Satan is a malevolent fallen angel certainly have a difficulty with those passages. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 now and look at another one. This is one of the whole list of supposed contradictions in the Bible, which is thrown up by a group of infidels, so-called. Mark chapter 2 and verse 26. 25 for the context. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him." And the critic says, this Jesus that you honour as the Son of God, he couldn't even remember which priest was in the tabernacle when David came. He's got it wrong. He calls him Abiathar. He's got the name wrong. Turn back to 1 Samuel and chapter 21, which is the historical record of the incident with David, which Jesus is referring to. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David asked for the showbread. And this priest, Ahimelech, gives it to him." And the critic says, there you are, you see. Jesus got the priest's name wrong. Just go on to the next chapter. Chapter 22 and verse 20. "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub," that's the priest who gave David the showbread, "one of the sons of this man Ahimelech, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." So we've got Ahimelech the father and Abiathar the son. Now go to 1 Chronicles 24 verse 6. And if you were to go back to Mark 2, 26, you would find that this reference, 1 Chronicles 24 verse 6, is in the margin. So the compilers of our margin knew about this supposed problem, and they put the answer there in the margin for us. All you've got to do, all we have to do, brothers and sisters, is look up the marginal reference. 1 Chronicles 24 verse 6. "And Shemaiah the son of Nethaneel the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes, and Zadok the priest, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar." Now, we all know that Zadok and Abiathar were the priests in the time of David. And we read in our reading yesterday, Brother Josh and Sister Aviva, about Abiathar the priest, whom Solomon put away from the priesthood because of his rebellion with Adonijah. So we know that the priest whom David met is called Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 21:1, and his son Abiathar became high priest in the days of David. But this verse is telling us that these things were written, and Zadok the priest and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar. So both priests, father and son, had both names. They're both called Ahimelech and Abiathar. Just as one of the kings of Judah is called Uzziah in one record and Ahaziah in the other. Just as Solomon is given the name Jedidiah in addition to his first name Solomon. There is no problem. We will just read the text and search the scriptures. We'll find that these supposed contradictions disappear. There is no mistake. Modern man, modern Western man, is humanist. And he views the Bible humanistically. And he has huge problems with the Bible in consequence. I've just been reading a book written by an American bishop who's in this sort of position. The Bible does not condemn slavery, which is an evil and abhorrent practice in his eyes. The Bible's got the role of women completely wrong. The Bible should not condemn sodomy, because we now know that it's part of your genes. He doesn't like the Apostle Paul saying that we should obey magistrates and all other forms of human government, because we ought to revolt and rebel against them if they don't do the things we want them to do. He has huge problems with God's judgments. Why should God bring the plagues upon Egypt? Isn't God the God of the Egyptians as much as he is the God of Israel? Why should he plague his own people? He cannot cope with Psalm 137, which says, "Blessed is he that taketh thy little ones and dasheth them against the stones." God wouldn't say that. He can't accept the title of God in Exodus chapter 15, that the Lord is a man of war. The genocide of Israel destroying the Canaanites is abhorrent to him. It's a recent story in the English press that they've been digging up the remains of those Canaanites and the details of their religion, and the comment in the account in the newspaper was that really the Bible's account of them is quite mild compared with the depravity that they have discovered in their texts. Jesus' judgment on the Jewish rulers, this bishop says, is anti-Semitism. And he wrote, "To take the Bible literally suggests that to be a Christian requires abdication of the mind to cultural patterns long since abandoned." Turn to Isaiah 55. See what God says. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let our wicked people in the earth," whatever the humanist may say, "and let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the problem is that modern man is trying to bring the Bible down to the level of man's thinking. We should be seeking to elevate our thinking to the level of God's. So, principle number 4. Searching what or what manner of time? 1 Peter chapter 1. Benjamin Jowett, in his 7th essay in Essays and Reviews, said that the meaning of any scripture is limited to what the author knew. That's not the Bible's view at all. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Prophets, even angels, did not always understand what was written. The words, therefore, are not their own words, or they would have understood them. The words are God's words, which are higher than ours and need searching. Habakkuk in chapter 1 had a problem because God was going to bring the terribly wicked nation of Babylon against the wicked nation of Judah. But he didn't say God had got it wrong. He said, "I'll stand on my watchtower and see what he will say to me more." Imagine Isaiah poring over chapter 53 and trying to understand who or what he spoke of. Imagine David reading Psalm 22 in the same light. Sorry, the screen hasn't caught up with the text. So there are deep things in this book that have to be searched out. And finally, principle number 5. Having had perfect understanding of all things from above. That's a retranslation of Luke chapter 1, where the authorized version has, in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And if you read the various translations, they will either say from the very first, from the beginning, or from the origin. But let's have a look at the way that word is used. Just first of all, the word understanding there is translated in 1 Timothy 4 verse 6, hast attained, and in 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, fully known. So it is a complete understanding which Luke has attained to. Now let's have a look at this phrase from the very first, which is a translation of the Greek word anathem. So Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, paralleled with Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, which we won't turn up. But Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It was torn from above. Not from the very first. It was torn from above to beneath. And then John chapter 3 and verse 31. John chapter 3 and verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. John 19 and verse 11. Jesus speaking to Pilate. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. From the very first doesn't fit. And three passages in James. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Chapter 3 verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated. The word means from above. And if you consult Vine's dictionary, which I deliberately don't have a copy because I don't think it's worth shelf room, Vine says from above and then qualifies it. It may mean from their beginning or source. And that's the reading that all the modern versions follow. There's the NIV. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It's all Luke's work, according to the NIV. No, it isn't. Luke had perfect understanding of all things from above, from God. Just like Jeremiah, when he dictated those words to Baruch in Jeremiah 36. The Bible is not like any other book. The writings of Plato and Homer and Josephus and Tacitus do not offer salvation. The Bible does. They cannot, because they are from beneath. The Bible is from above. So our attitude towards it must be different to our attitude to any other book, because this book is not like any other book. We should read it and we should search it diligently. For the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.